chorus. Beautiful song. All right, good evening. So tonight, the chapter tonight is Jesus Enters Our World. So we have moved through the Old Testament narrative and history in just a few weeks. We've moved fast and furious. And last time we covered captivity and coming home. And so really focused on Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah. So Daniel, we talked about the way of the exile and living in exile, and then what happens when some of those exiles return home. And so as we talked about Ezra and Nehemiah, we talked about kind of the three waves where they come back: Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And while they're successful at building the walls and rebuilding the temple is nothing like its former self. But also, it's much more difficult to rebuild people's hearts. So we talked about some of those post-exilic prophets and some of the problems that the people were still facing. And so where we left off was Malachi. Malachi is roughly, you know, about 400-ish years. There's this intertestamental period. So I thought briefly what I would do. I mentioned this a little bit last time, but just as a refresher. Because we don't talk about those 400 years very much, what happens in between, and we pick up with the new. And so just kind of quickly, a way to think about it is you have a Greek period, the Maccabees and the Jewish independence, and the Roman period. All right, so the Greeks, Maccabees, and the Roman period. So as we talk about the Greek period, this is where we see the conquest of Alexander the Great. So Alexander the Great starts, does this have a thing? Yeah. So Alexander starts up here in Macedonia, and he is going to basically conquer so much over a short period of time. And so he begins to do that, and then after a couple years, then he dies suddenly after he's kind of conquered everything. And so what ends up happening when he dies unexpectedly is that it gets divided up into these different kingdoms, these Hellenistic kingdoms. So Hellenistic, the Hellenes, it's Hellenistic is kind of Greekish, right? He really admired the Greek culture, so he wanted to spread the Greek culture. He wanted his people and the Greeks to intermarry with people, all these different places that he conquered, to blend the different cultures. This is where we see Koine Greek, common Greek, becoming more prevalent kind of as a language of business and trade. And so you have this time period of these Hellenistic kingdom. So there's a lot of history that happens there, but you see that Jerusalem and Judea, they're going to kind of be in a tug of war between the Ptolemaic kingdom and the Seleucid kingdom. And so they're kind of in this tug of war that's going on, and what ends up happening is they finally are kind of taken over by the Seleucid one, the one in green here, kind of takes care of that, takes care of them, and not takes care of them, actually creates some difficulties. And that's where we have the abomination of desolation. This is where the temple is desecrated so that they actually set up Antiochus is the king, and he's trying to Hellenize them, like make them lose their identity. And so they set up an altar to Zeus in the temple and sacrifice unclean animals and pigs in the temple. So you can imagine just what an abomination that was. And so that actually triggers the Maccabean revolt. And so Mattathias is basically, there's this showdown. You can read about it in 1st and 2nd Maccabees. There's this kind of showdown where he's like, the king, the Seleucid king, sends a representative and is like, all right, y'all going to fall in line? And he like zealously kills the guy. He's like, no, we're not going to do it. We're going to take a stand. And this leads to kind of some guerrilla warfare. And his son, Judas Maccabeus, the hammer, moving from Alabama, there's this lawyer who's like, the Alabama hammer. Well, that's where Maccabeus, that's the hammer. So that's why it's called the Maccabean Revolt. So Mattathias' son, Judas Maccabeus. And so they recapture Jerusalem in 164 BC. So when Hanukkah is celebrated, it's back to commemorating this recapture of Jerusalem here in this time period. All right, now, what ends up happening, though, is they have an independent kind of commonwealth for about 100 years. And then the Roman Empire comes along. And so Pompey ends up capturing Judea in around 63 BC, something like that. And this is where this starts the Roman period. And then in 37 BC, you have Herod the Great, who's going to be propped up by the Romans. Now, why would the Romans put somebody local in charge? Well, think about it. It's quite savvy. Because if you're in Rome, right? Oh, my battery's maybe dying. If you're in Rome up in Italy, that's far removed from this eastern border here. And so why not prop up somebody that's local, that knows the people, knows the culture, and probably knows all the dynamics of that place. And so the person who's propped up, they like it too, because they're in charge of the area, even though they're backed by Rome. And so that's where we get Herod the Great. Now Herod, he was not great. He was a great builder. He built a lot of things. He built up the Temple Mount. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But he was a ruthless, terrible guy, bloodthirsty guy. He basically killed anybody that he was paranoid was going to get in his way. So he killed family members, all of that kind of stuff. So the reason why we call him Herod the Great is because he had the reputation for being a great builder. All right, so this just kind of gives you an idea as the time period, as we're looking at the life of Jesus, the Roman Empire at the time. And so you have Rome being the center of it, this massive empire, and then over there on the east, you have Jerusalem. You have Galilee in the north, Judea in the south. And so this is where we see the arrival of Christ. And so in Hebrews chapter 1, it tells us, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. And so this brings us to the gospel accounts. So what are the gospels? Well, the gospels give us a unique portrait of Jesus. And this is not anything major, you know, new that you haven't heard before, but just as a reminder, as we set up talking about Christ here, is that you have the gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each of them kind of have a different focus or emphasis. So, for example, when you turn to the first page of the New Testament and you see Matthew, and you go, you're like, yes, I'm so excited. I'm going to read my Bible. And you go to chapter 1, and it's a bunch of names. And before you're through the first chapter, you're like, man, isn't terribly exciting, okay? Right? I mean, it's not a lot of fun to read genealogies. But why did Matthew start with a genealogy? Well, his audience would have been primarily Jewish, and this was extremely important. Matthew was all about how Jesus was the Messiah, that he's the Jewish Messiah they've been looking for, that he's fulfilling all these prophecies. And so there's like multiple times they're called like fulfillment formulas, where he's like, and this happened so that this scripture could be fulfilled. And so Matthew is quoting the Old Testament, he's making those connections for the readers, and that's why he starts on the very first page to show that Jesus has the credentials, that he's coming through the proper lineage to be the Messiah. And then there's Mark. And Mark moves fast. He uses immediately a lot. It's like boom, 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 moving from one thing to the next. If you just read the first chapter of Mark, it's amazing what's accomplished so quickly. And so in those 16 chapters, you have Mark, that one of the key ideas that comes out is that Jesus is the suffering Son of God, or the suffering servant, the suffering Messiah. Because you see, the Jews were thinking a Messiah, a political Messiah. And think about the context that they're in. They've been under, Roman rule by the time Jesus is about to kick off his ministry. Right? They've been under Roman rule for, you know, almost 100 years, 90-ish years or so. And so in their mind, they're thinking, this is the one who's going to come deliver us and set up a kingdom. They're thinking in very earthly terms. And so Mark, who connected through church tradition, we get that he was connected probably closely with Peter. So this is perhaps a lot of Peter's experience too, being connected to Peter as a direct eyewitness. Mark also is a cousin of Barnabas, right? He would have been on the first missionary journey, and he went on the second one, or he went on a different trip with Barnabas when Paul went on the second one. Then you also have Luke, and Luke is Jesus as a savior for all people. So we very much see that Jesus is not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile as well. And Luke sets about to say, he wants to write an orderly account of all that has happened. He writes to Theophilus. We don't know exactly who Theophilus is, right? But also we know that Luke is a two-parter, Luke and then Acts. And so Luke is very much concerned about writing down a good account of all these things. And he's closely connected with Paul as well, a travel companion of Paul. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these are called the synoptics. Synoptic Gospels, meaning seen together, all right? So that if you start to read each of them, there's a lot of parallels between them. And then you have John, and John has starts off with a beautiful prologue, "In the beginning was the Word." And John is going to emphasize, you know, the eternal
Son of God. And there's a lot of material that is not found in the other three that we find in John. There's a lot of the I am sayings, I am. We have, there are about 7-8 signs in John, significant signs, showing who Jesus is. And so this is where we get all the information that we know from the about the life of Jesus. And so what are the Gospels about? Well, they have this variety of elements. They're history. All right? Our faith is not something made up in fairy tale or myth, but it is rooted in history, a historical context that is, as we've seen, goes all the way back to the beginning. Think about all the fulfillment that Matthew is talking about. This grand narrative, this grand story that we've been telling, God rolling out, you know, in how, his plan of redemption and how that works. And we're going to finally come to the climax here of Jesus, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so it's meant to convey accurate information. But also it's not just a book of facts. It's a narrative. And so you have the gospel writers developing the plot in different ways and emphasizing different things. But they're all telling of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. You know, it's only Matthew and Luke that give us the birth story, the birth narrative, right? And then they're each structured differently. And sometimes people will say, well, what about the Gospels when they have contradiction, right? Contradict one another. Well, we can say there are apparent contradictions, right? Those differences there. But as you read through the Gospels, that these things, it's different accounts. And these things can be worked together. And so why four? Why four instead of one? Well, again, giving us together a complementary account, a slightly different perspective on Jesus on each of these as they're writing to different audiences. And these Gospels were combined early on and circulated throughout the church. And the Gospels are theology. It's Gospel writers, the evangelists, they're here to announce the good news. And so the gospel genre, as we read the gospel, they're meant to be accurate, they're meant to be historical, they're meant to have narrative, and also to teach and to tell about God and announce the good news. Just look at the beginning of how each one begins. Matthew 1, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, that genealogy we talked about. Mark, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the son of God. Very first verse, that identification, this is good news. Jesus, Messiah, Son of God, tying all of those together. And then in Luke, you know, Luke setting out, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account. And then, of course, as we mentioned, the powerful, poetic, and beautiful prologue of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So as you go and you look closer at the life of Christ, you can see that there's something to be said for reading each gospel on its own, but then we also try to harmonize them too, and we pull from different spots. And so if you're here tonight and you're in my Life of Christ class, we've talked about this some. And we sat down and we read each gospel, tried to read it in one sitting to see what each gospel writer is doing. But then we want to look at the life of Christ and we put these together as well. So let's talk about Jesus entering the world. Again, imagine 400 years of silence. That you don't have these revelations from God. And they're saying there's one like spirit, they're going to look for one like spirit of Elijah. Right? Somebody preparing the way. Well, we see that the silence is broken. In Luke chapter 1, 13 through 15, when Gabriel speaks to Zechariah, he says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord." Now, what happens, right, is Zechariah, he's in the temple when this happens, and he questions it, and he says, well, because you doubt it, you're not going to be able to speak. And so he's not able to speak until John is born. So he's in the temple, he comes out there like he's had a vision or something, and he can't speak, he goes back home to Elizabeth, right? So imagine not being able to speak for, I don't know, at least 9 months, 10 months, maybe a year, right? Depending how long had time from the serving in the temple, and they were wanting to name him, you know, and he's like John. He's trying to sign with John because Elizabeth said his name is John. They're like, there's no John in your family.
And so Zechariah says, yes, John, and he can speak, and he praises God. And in Luke, you have these kind of outbursts of song, of poetry, spirit-filled poetry from these different folks, from Zechariah and from Mary. And so the silence is broken first with the announcement of John, but then we see the annunciation, the announcement to Mary. Gabriel speaks second to Mary, who will be the mother of Jesus. And so we can go and you can see in Luke, let's go to Luke chapter 1, and it says, in this, verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. She was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.
So we see this announcement. He tells Mary, do not be afraid. Her son's name, Jesus, which means Yahweh saves.
And her son will be God's chosen Messiah. And her son will rule over a never-ending kingdom. Look at Mary's response. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word be fulfilled. And so what we have here is, of course, the birth story.
Now, you know, what is it, like the Christmas pageant? You know, it's funny how we fill in the gaps with things. We don't have a ton of information, and so we fill in some of those gaps. But what we do know is that Joseph needs to travel to Bethlehem to register for the census. Again, this fulfillment, Micah 5:2, but you, O Bethlehem, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. And again, there's no room at the inn. And we might think of a hotel here. There's a variety of possibilities here, but most likely it's a low-level stall attached to living quarters of a home and a shelter used for animals. It could have been some sort of family connection even. And think about if people are there for the census, there's simply not room.
And Mary gives birth to Jesus in an animal's feeding trough.
All that the people have been looking forward to, right? I mean, the Son of God, the Messiah, and this is how Jesus enters the world.
So let's take a look here so you can kind of get an idea
of those early years of the travel here. So again, remember, Samaria, it's announced to Mary in Nazareth, and they're going to travel down to Bethlehem for the census. And so Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Then he would have been presented at the temple at the right time for about 40 days after the day's purification for Mary. And then they go back to Bethlehem, and I'm going to put pieces together for you in a second. Probably spent some time there. A lot of times we think in our you know, pageants, you see everybody's all together, the animals, the shepherds, and the magi, but there's actually indications there's some time difference there. And then they're going to go down to Egypt, and then when it's safe, they'll go back up to Nazareth. So you can kind of see there, again, Nazareth, and you're going to see up by Nazareth near the top, Jesus' early ministry. A lot of his ministry is going to be in Galilee, the area up to the north, and then later ministry around Judea as he heads towards Jerusalem, where he's going to ultimately be crucified, buried, and raised. All right, so let's think about this. So the Son of God has no great arrival plans. It's like her birth plan does not go probably as she had planned, right? Nowadays, you have a birth plan. This is what I want to happen, right? This is probably not what she wanted to happen. Nevertheless, this is how God incarnated, God in flesh, enters the world. And so who recognizes and worships the newborn king? You know, when a baby is born in the hospital, your friends and your loved ones, they come and they greet and they see the new baby. And here, the Son of God, the Messiah, the one they've been looking for, who is it? It's not kings and political leaders that recognize him. That's shepherds. And then some magi from far away. And so we see in Luke chapter 2, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid, I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And then the magi. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary.
and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So we see here shepherds, lowly shepherds out in the fields, who this is announced to. Magi, these people further from the east, and they come to worship God. And when Jesus is presented in the temple, when the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Let's go over to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, when Jesus is presented in the temple, you just think he's this newborn baby, right? Just a little over a month old, and yet we see foreshadowing and indications of what's to come. Verse 22 of chapter 2, and when the time came for their purification rites, according to the law of Moses, they brought him to Jerusalem, presented him to the Lord, and to offer sacrifice. All right, verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. You see from the very beginning that the Messiah was not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile as well. It's going to take a while for everybody else to catch up with that. But here we see this, that Simeon here is like, now I can die in peace. Right? I've seen the Messiah. Verse 33, and his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. And she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So again, we see here Christ's arrival, a lowly arrival, and yet these indications of what's to come. And so then he flees to Egypt. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So again, remember the Magi had gone to Herod first. Like, hey, do you know about this guy? And Herod, remember, paranoid Herod, anybody that's going to be a challenge to him? He's killed his family members and all that. He tells the Magi, oh, come back. Come back once you find him so I can go and worship him. Yeah, right. Okay? The Magi are going to go the other way. They're warned. They go the different way. And so Herod ends up having the little boys of Bethlehem, two and younger, murdered. Just a side note, as you think about in your mind, as you put this narrative together, the reason why it's not likely that the shepherds and the Magi were all there together is notice when the Magi come, they said that he was in a house there, and if Herod is killing all the two boys, two and younger, gives you an idea he's trying to figure out when that birth would have happened to try to eliminate any threat. And now, one of the things, too, by the way, a little apologetic moment, sometimes the skeptics will say, look, if there's this massacre of these little boys in Bethlehem, why is it that the Bible account is the only account that we have of it? You don't have Josephus recording it, right, Jewish historian. You would think that this would make the papers, that there would be other people talking about this. And so that's used as a line of criticism to say, ah, yeah, we can't really trust the Gospels. Here's just one example. How likely is this? Well, again, let's put this in context here. Herod the Great, who we've established as not so great, who was a bloodthirsty king, killing anybody who was a threat to him. And so when he sins, when he kills these boys, and this is not to minimize the tragedy, but just realize this is a small town. Estimates said maybe 500, 600 folks. And so you think about how many young children there would have been, under two, that were boys. So this would not have been hundreds upon hundreds, right? Maybe a dozen or so. And again, that's not to minimize. This is a tragedy here. But just saying here, well, why didn't this make the bigger history news? Well, again, Herod's just being Herod, and he's done awful things.
And there's a lot of other things going on in the history of time that in a small town out here on the edge of the Roman Empire, this is not something that may have captured the attention of to be recorded. Again, maybe there were accounts lost, but we just don't know. Nevertheless, we see that after Herod's death, God instructs Joseph to return to Israel. And so he ends up and going and living in Nazareth. And again, this is one of those fulfillment things, right? So he'd be known as from Nazareth. So what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called Nazarene. We see that Jesus would have been educated in the local synagogue. His family was probably a working poor family. And wouldn't we love to know more about the childhood of Jesus? And there are some different, like, infant gospels out there, some things that were written much later where you have things like Jesus bringing a bird back to life and he's stretching some, like, lumber rafters for his dad, I guess, in a building project, something like that. You know, people are fascinated by this. And so there were stories that were written much later filling in some of those gaps. But we just don't know. We don't know here. What the gospel is focused on is Jesus' ministry, what he came to do. We get a lot about his last week, and we're going to get to that next week. We get a lot of details about his week, but we don't know much about his growing up. Of course, we get the episode of Jesus' boy temple in the last part of Luke chapter 2. All right, let me show you a couple pictures real quick. All right, so this is a picture of the Church of the Nativity. All right, so you can go here. Anybody go on the Israel trip? Yeah, I know Freed goes each year. Okay. I was going to say, because if you've been, you can come up and do this for me. We were 2 days. We were supposed to go March 1st, fly out to Israel, and 2 days before we were going to go, like, cut off travelers from Italy. So, heartbroken, we didn't get to go. But if you do go with the Freed group, you can go here to the Church Nativity. And so the early church tradition says that, you know, Jesus was born kind of in a manger, like maybe possibly like a grotto or kind of like a shallow kind of cave. But the reason why this site by church tradition is labeled, you know, the birthplace of Jesus is that in like 135 AD, about 100 years after Jesus, there was like a Roman outpost established there. And there was also the emperor planted some sort of like grove that was supposed to be sacred and commemorate like Adonis, or this other god. And so some suggest that maybe he's doing this to try to, like, you know, if this was like a pilgrimage site for early Christians, to kind of rewrite it, right, and make it Roman. Again, we don't know, but this is the site that is attested to be that. And again, a lot of times I'll show you next week what is thought to be the house of Peter and why they think it was the house of Peter. Now there's a church built over it. So a lot of times these churches would be built up over these sites that were, you know, became pilgrimage sites. This is, you know, down under the church there, all right? And so if this were the place where Jesus was born, it wouldn't have looked like this, okay? Well, we see, again, this kind of buildup of pilgrimage sites and this adorning this place, and so they say, this is the spot. Again, we don't know, but I want you to see what is pointed to now today. Another thing I want to share with you is the temple, because the temple plays an important role. As Jesus talks about it, there's a lot of stuff that happens there. This is a model of what the temple would have looked like. All right, and so you have the temple proper and then the temple mount. Again, Herod is like double the size of the temple mount. He was building this portico, this like, you know, these kind of Roman features there. And so this gives you an idea of what the temple would have looked like. Now today, here's the image on the flip, on the reverse side. So this is like, this wall here would be like facing towards the east. Right? And then this is flipping. So like the Wailing Wall, what would be left over here. This is it today. Temple Mount. Dome of the Rock. There's a mosque there now. And there's the part of the, Wailing Wall here. So you have the Temple Mount structure, but the mosque is built here now. All right, so take a second and just chat with your neighbor for 60 seconds, right? Try to work in some questions. Is there anything from the narrative of Jesus' birth that stood out to you tonight? Did we clear up anything? Was this everything You already knew. Do you add in some other details? When you think of Jesus' birth, what's the first things that come to mind? Take a second and talk about that. All right. Some good conversation going on. In my mind, I was thinking Charlie Brown. Right? You know this one? Their pageant show. Hopefully tonight, there are a few things. So I realized that this went way slower than I intended. Because we're just about out of time, because I was still going to talk about his baptism and the temptations, and I even have video. So obviously time has gotten away tonight, but again, just as a reminder, as we think about how significant this is, that here we are, that again, everything we've looked at, that we've seen the story, God's covenant, and I'm trying to remember, I don't think I've shown it, I've got a video that we don't have time tonight, I was going to try to show that, how Jesus fulfills these covenants. But again, here we have in Hebrews, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, many times in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. Right? Jesus is going to come along, and in a short, brief time, right, he's going to announce the good news of the kingdom. And he's going to say, if you know me, then you know the Father. So again, as we close out tonight, just think about it. It baffles the mind, right? And I'm not going to explain it to you because I don't know how. But think about God becoming flesh. And we didn't get to talk about temptations tonight, but Christ being tempted, all the ways that we are, so we have a perfect high priest. And all these things we've looked at, the old covenant, how Jesus fulfilled those. I mean, Hebrews is all about Jesus is better. So what an amazing point in the story here where we see God become flesh. And next week, we'll just wrap up the whole life of Christ. We'll try to. I didn't do very well tonight. Next week, as we talk about Christ. And so where we're going for these last few weeks, we want to talk about Christ, and we want to talk about the church, and then we talk about the end of the story. Let's bow together, and then we will be led in prayer, or we'll be led in a song. And after I close this in prayer, while Jesse sings, if you need to take the Lord's Supper, you can make your way right out the back and to the left, and you'll be served there. Let's bow together. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your Son. And as we've talked about this story, that even though we may be far removed in time, it is so vital and important to us every day of our life. And we thank you so much for your Son, for sending him here to die for us so that we can have communion with you. And may we never, ever take it for granted. And it's your Son's name we pray. Amen.